Iran's President Ibrahim Raisi says Tehran is definitely serious about the upcoming Vienna talks and equally serious about the removal of anti-Iran sanctions. Palestinians in the occupied West Bank hold a funeral for a young man who was killed by Israeli soldiers early in the day. Tensions escalating between Armenia and Azerbaijan as they report renewed border clashes a year after deadly war in the disputed region. Hi, everybody. I'm Behrouz Najafi. It's good to have you with us. Now, top story this hour, Iranian President Ibrahim Raisi is saying that the Islamic Republic is serious about talks that aim to secure the rights of the Iranian people by removing all the sanctions imposed on the country. Raisi made that comment in a telephone conversation with his Russian counterpart, Vladimir Putin. He hailed the Kremlin for its stance in defending Iran's nuclear rights and the need for the removal of all anti-Tehran sanctions. The president said that his country is intending to boost trade and economic cooperation with Russia. He highlighted the common stance of the two countries, saying that both Tehran and Moscow want to confront unilateralism and boost multilateralism. The two leaders also stressed the need for a joint approach on regional issues, especially Syria. Raisi said that the presence of uninvited foreign forces in Syria is against the will of the Syrian people and government, as they threaten peace and security in that country. Now, from New York, let's bring in Ian Williams, senior analyst with Foreign Policy in Focus. Good to have you with us, Ian. So you heard President Raisi's comments regarding the JCPOA, the Iran nuclear deal, and how he feels about it. Iran is serious. Officials have been stressing that time and again, despite the fact that the U.S. Was claiming that Iran is not willing to continue talks. Iran is not willing to continue talks for the sake of talks only. Iran wants some outcome out of it. Is Iran not in the right, and how can Iran make sure that the U.S. will not scrap this one again?
Well, it can't make sure. It can do its best to make it a creditable offer of cooperation. The West Europeans don't like the sanctions, but they also don't like the idea of the nuclearization of Iran. They all need to be persuaded, and the people here, the argument is within the security establishment in Washington, because Biden clearly wants a deal, but chomping at the bit behind him, he has all of the pro-Israeli people who don't want a deal under any circumstances. They don't give a damn about whether Iran has nukes or not. They just want to beat Iran and to use it as a regional power play to get the U.S. on their side. Overall, though, I wouldn't put too much significance. I mean, Putin is not there defending Iran. Putin is there looking after Russia's interests, which he sees as tweaking the eagle's feather in the case of the U.S. Wherever there's an opportunity, Putin is there tweaking it and letting the Americans know he has to be dealt with. But it's more of an irritant than a major threat. And I'm sorry about the armed forces, but I don't think that a country that has occupied parts of Georgia, parts of Moldova, and large portions of Ukraine can really put its hand on its heart and say they're opposed to foreign intervention in general. But then that's no more hypocritical than the American stance over the years on many issues. But the key issue is getting Washington and giving Biden something that he wants, because I think he does want a nuclear deal. He does want the JCPOA reinstated, and he'd love to get rid of the sanctions. But, you know, once again, Putin, when he says something, he can deliver. He doesn't have members of the Duma saying they'll walk out, topple the government, and cripple his legislation if they don't give him what he wants. Biden does.
Ian, what is it that President Biden wants? Because the deal is already there. It was the U.S. that left it. Now, they want to go back. They got to remove the sanctions and show their goodwill. They can't ask for any more.
He wants to do that, but he has to do it in a way that doesn't get all of these people in Washington on his back. And these people are already on his back. The Israel lobby is banging on his back. The security establishment is on his case. So he has to disarm them. And we've seen he's not a decisive sort of person. To get his legislation through, I was thinking of what Lyndon Baines Johnson used to do. He'd have been calling up all of these senators and the other people in the way and saying, "You, I've had it. I'm letting you give me what I want." And he doesn't play hardball with his own people, and he should do, because that's the only way that he can put up a credible agreement, is to just tell them and say, "No, you're not deciding." You just have to look at the consulate in the American consulate in Jerusalem. Why on earth would he want a joint committee with the Israelis to decide this? It's an American consulate. It's American diplomatic premises. He can do what he likes with it, and he should turn around and tell them so. But they're on his case. They're in Washington, everywhere. They have allies. And those allies are precisely the people who are opposed to any deal with Iran. They want the government in Tehran toppled and the country destroyed, basically. They don't want any regional threat. They've achieved it with all the neighbors. They've managed to sow, civil war, dissension, and got remove Iraq and any other region. So they and once that, they were serious risk of instability. To have the real problem is Iran has to deal that, how should we say, the legs off the opposition in what, and really have to work in private consultation with the Biden. Should be some back channels. I can think of a few people who could,
Unfortunately, we don't have a very good connection. That was Ian Williams, senior analyst with Foreign Policy and Focus in New York. Now, moving on, we've also spoken to Iran's special envoy for Afghanistan in an exclusive interview, and he says that the U.S. is using economic leverage to impose its own will on other countries. Let's listen to him weighing in on Afghanistan's assets being blocked by Washington.
The Americans try to use economic pressures to impose their own will on other nations and governments. In fact, today, economic sanctions are a political tool in the hands of American officials. However, it has to be noted that the United States failed to break the popular resistance in Afghanistan despite the massive military, political, and security means available to it. Therefore, sanctions cannot have a serious impact.
Kazimi says that Americans are blocking Afghanistan's access to its assets in the current tough economic conditions without any excuse. Washington is freezing more than $9 billion in assets belonging to the Afghan Central Bank. According to the Iranian envoy, the regional countries all want the U.S. to release those funds. They also blame the U.S. and Israel for starting a proxy war in Afghanistan.
After the Daesh terror group was defeated in Syria and Iraq, some of the group's leaders were transferred to Afghanistan with the help of the United States. That was part of Washington's agenda. The United States resorted to creating a proxy war in Afghanistan after incurring heavy human and financial losses there. So the rise in terrorist activities there can be seen as a continuation of U.S. military presence in the country.
The official added that the proxy war in Afghanistan has been escalating since the pullout of U.S. forces. He believes an inclusive government is what is needed to bring peace and stability, adding that Iran is ready to provide all the help to stabilize the situation in that country. The occupied West Bank mourning the killing of another young Palestinian. Hundreds of people attended a funeral for Saddam Hussein Bani Oda, who was shot dead by Israeli forces in the city of Tuba. Our Ramallah correspondent, Mona Kendall, joined us a short while ago with some details on that.
Large crowds took part in the funeral of Bani Oude, who was shot dead by the Israeli forces at the entrance to his hometown, Tammun village, southeast of Bas. Palestinian resistance groups, Hamas and Jihad movement, both mourned Bani Oude and called on the members and supporters to take part in the funeral procession, the Israeli forces said that there was an operation in Tobas. Israeli soldiers raided Tobas near Nablus in the morning in order to arrest two Palestinians whom they claim Palestinian youths in the village of Tobaz, and at the entrance to Tamun, a village where Bani Audi was shot and seriously wounded. There, a number of Palestinians have been detained during this operation in the village of Tobaz, as well as in Nablus and in Jenin and in other areas in the occupied West Bank.
Israel's top court has dismissed an appeal for the immediate release of a hunger-striking Palestinian prisoner who is at imminent risk of death. And this is the fourth time that the Israeli Supreme Court is rejecting a petition submitted for the release of Kayat Fasfus. The Palestinian Commission for Prisoners says that the rejection shows the Israeli officials' indifference and deliberate criminal disregard for the life of the inmate. 34-year-old Fasfus has been on hunger strike for 125 days. In protest at his indefinite detention without charge or trial. Four other Palestinians are also refusing food for months over their so-called administrative detention. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has expressed support for detainees, is calling for urgent international action to save their lives. Now tensions mounting again between Armenia and Azerbaijan as the two neighbors reporting renewed border clashes a year after a deadly war in a disputed region. Armenia has accused Azerbaijani troops of intruding into its territory and killing 15 of its soldiers while capturing a dozen others. The Armenian Defense Ministry has also reported territorial losses and asked Russia to help defend the country's territorial integrity. Azerbaijan, meantime, accuses Armenia of provoking the clashes and said that two of its own soldiers were wounded. The EU has demanded an urgent de-escalation and full ceasefire. The two neighbors have been locked in a bitter conflict over the disputed region of Nagorno-Karabakh for decades. They fought a 40-40 war over the region late last year that left at least 6,500 people dead on both sides. The fighting also led to ethnic Armenians losing swathes of territory. Russia has maintained a peacekeeping force in Nagorno-Karabakh since the war. The war of words over a Russian anti-satellite missile test is heating up. Moscow dismissing as hypocritical allegations against the launch amid a flurry of criticism by the U.S. and its Western allies.
It is hypocrisy at the very least to claim that the Russian Federation poses a risk to peaceful space activities. As you've said it right, there are no facts.
Lavrov says that the U.S. ignored Russian and Chinese proposals to discuss a possible agreement on weapons in space. And that after U.S. officials slammed the test as dangerous and irresponsible. They said the test generated debris that endangered the International Space Station and would threaten space activities for years. NATO also reacted strongly, calling the test reckless. France, meantime, said that the space vandals are polluting Earth's orbit and endangering astronauts and satellites. The U.K. urged Russia to join U.N. talks on responsible behavior in space. Moscow says the test was successful and posed no threat to the ISS. It says it was being forced to beef up its defense capabilities because of U.S. weapons tests. Now, Europe's migrant crisis is escalating as Polish security forces confront refugees who've been stranded at the Poland-Belarus border for days. Security forces fired water cannons at a group of angry refugees who were throwing rocks. From across the border, thousands of migrants, mostly from the Middle East, are camped at the EU's external border in Belarus. The Polish government estimates around 1,500 people amassed there. The asylum seekers hope to cross the border, but Poland and Lithuania are pushing them back, leaving them behind barbed wires amid freezing temperatures. At least eight of them have already died, and fears are growing for the safety of others. Meantime, the Russian foreign minister is accusing Poland of violating international humanitarian law, describing the crackdown on migrants by Polish forces as completely unacceptable.
The behavior of the Polish side is completely unacceptable. I think the water cannons and tear gas and shots over the migrants' heads toward Belarus state, all of it reflects a desire to hide their own actions. And they cannot but understand that they violate all thinkable norms of the international humanitarian law and other international law norms.
Lavrov also criticized the EU for its double standard. regarding the migrant crisis, adding that such approach has put the bloc in a bad situation. Now, that reaction came as the EU is accusing Belarus of pushing the migrants to the border to get concessions from the bloc in retaliation for sanctions. NATO has also accused Minsk of putting lives of migrants at risk, offering support for Warsaw. The Belarusian President Alexander Lukashenko says that his country does not want confrontation with the EU, and the issue of migrants standing at the border should not lead to clashes with the bloc. The author and commentator John Stebeling believes that NATO countries, Poland in particular, are responsible for the current migrant crisis.
The current crisis, though, is fomented by NATO countries, Poland in particular, and the Polish government is a right-wing, fanatically nationalistic, anti-communist government that will do anything the United States asks of them. Remember that the Poles were a huge part of the coalition in the war against Iraq, which is the cause of this immigration crisis, refugee crisis to begin with. So they're actually far more responsible for all of this than Belarus is. But they're doing what the U.S. instructs them to do, and that is to create some kind of, social disruption of anything that will allow the U.S. And NATO to apply pressure and to threaten Belarus. The pipeline, a very important Gazprom, Russian-owned pipeline, runs through Belarus into Poland, into Germany. If Lukashenko cuts that off at the beginning of winter, there are going to be, huge consequences. It may be what the West wants. They want a pretext to literally invade Belarus if the color revolution fails.
That's right for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
ایمان را در خودتون تقویت بکنید، ایمانی که هم در اینجا شما را شرافتمند می کند و هم در پیشگاه حق آبرو دارید و با آبرومندی وارد می شید به تخت اعلی.
In the path of the Imam.
Dear listeners, as a reminder, we talked about Imam Khomeini's recommendations to the seminaries and religious scholars of ulama, which were issued in his fateful message and also in his testament. In today's program, we're going to touch upon Imam's advice to the executive branch of the government, especially the foreign ministry and Iranian diplomats. Stay with us for more. Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, used to stress that if the executive branch of the government is not reformed, no remarkable result would be gained for the nation, even if there were good laws. He wrote in his testament, "Among the affairs that need to be reformed, purified, and cared for is the executive branch of the government. Sometimes progressive and useful laws may be passed in the parliament, and the Guardian Council may approve it, and the relevant minister may proclaim it. But it may go to unrighteous executors, so that they would annul it, and contrary to the rules, or with the bureaucracies and twisting that they have got used to, or intentionally, they act in a way to make people worried, to gradually cause a row." Imam Khomeini considered honest bond with people and rendering services to them, especially to the less well-off and deprived classes, as an undeniable necessity of the Islamic Republic. He used to emphasize that neglecting the principle is religiously forbidden and would incur divine wrath. The Imam wrote, "The budget from which you and the employees of the ministries are paid from belongs to the nation. You should be the servants of the nation, especially the oppressed. And you should know that causing trouble for people and acting opposite to their duty is haram or religiously forbidden, and God forbid, would sometimes incur divine wrath. All of you need the nation's support. It was with the people's support, particularly the less well-off and the deprived classes, that victory was achieved, and the hand of the oppressive kingdom was cut off from the country and its reserves. And if one day you are deprived of their support, you will be put aside, and like the oppressive royal regime, oppressors would occupy the posts instead of you. In view of this tangible reality, you must try to draw the people's attention and refrain from un-Islamic and inhumane behavior." Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, said in a famous speech to cabinet ministers and the government, he said, "Serve this nation, which has cut off the treacherous hands and has put its trust in you. As long as you are such, the nation will back you, and as long as the nation accompanies you, no harm will occur to you and the country." The Imam writes to the foreign ministry and diplomats, "I recommend the foreign minister in this era and the next era to be heedful that your responsibility is very much either in the reformation and development of the ministry and embassies or the foreign ministry, safeguarding the independence of this country and the interests of this country, and good relations with governments which don't intend to meddle in our country's affairs. And seriously refrain from anything that is suspicious of dependence with all of its dimensions. And know that dependence in some affairs, although it may have a deceptive appearance or interest and use for the time being, however, it would draw the country to destruction." Imam Khomeini believed that an important step towards independence of the foreign ministry is to reinforce bonds with Islamic countries and ask the diplomatic missions to embark on awakening the Islamic countries and inviting Muslim nations to unity and solidarity. The Imam wrote, "I recommend to the nations of Islamic countries not to expect anyone from abroad to help you in reaching the goal which is Islam and executing Islamic laws and rules. You yourselves should rise up for this vital affair, which will materialize freedom and independence. and the great religious scholars and respectful preachers of Islamic countries should invite governments to get rid of dependence on big foreign powers and to rely on their own abilities. In this way, they will embrace victory, and they should invite nations to unity and refrain from racism, which is opposite to the rule of Islam, and shake hands of brotherhood with their brethren in faith in any country and with any race, as the great Islam has called on them as brothers. And if one day this brotherhood in faith materializes with the efforts of governments and nations and the help of Almighty God, you will see that Muslims will form the greatest power on earth. Imam Khomeini also warns staff of the foreign ministry by saying, "Since the victory of the Islamic Revolution, I have issued recommendations to foreign ministers about development of embassies, which should be compatible with Islamic Republic. Yet, some of them either didn't want to or failed to take any positive action."
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, depending on Allah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the dependence or depending on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As we know that the human beings are dependent on each other, and we are social animals, and we cannot live when we are alone. Therefore, we can see children, they depend on their parents. Parents, if they're like grown up, then they depend on their own families, brothers, I don't know, uncles. Or there is a family system where we depend. And without them, we cannot do anything. We feel alone. And why do we depend on them? It's because we know that they will help us. They are the good helpers. And we can share our feelings, our happiness, our sorrowness with those on whom we depend. Therefore, in the Islamic lifestyle, it is said that if you depend on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He is the best helper because He is our creator. He listens to us. He can see all the hidden actions that we perform. He knows what we hide. He knows what's in our hearts. So if we depend on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then we have found the best person to depend on, who is always with us.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com.
Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the depending on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we said that Allah is the best person on whom we can depend because He is the best entity on whom we can depend. Because Allah is the creator of us and He can help us. He knows everything. Most of the time when we think that there is nothing left for us, there is no way to go, and we are stuck in the hurdles. We are stuck with our financial problems. We are stuck with our family issues. And still, those on whom we used to depend, we see they turn away. We see that they do not give any attention to us. Maybe it's because of their personal relation that they have with us. It might be because they think that we should not be helped. But at all this time, when we see that our friends, our family members, our children, maybe our parents or brothers and sisters, or maybe those who are in the community, when we see them, they have turned away their faces, there is only one hope that which is left, and that hope is the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is the Allah Almighty who is always with us, whom if even we do it many times, we do not obey him many times, we have misconducts, but still we see that it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that whenever we repent, he accepts our repentance, and he is the one on whom we always can depend. Therefore, we need to depend on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and ask him to not to leave us on our own, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
A simple question.
There's trouble in London's police service at New Scotland Yard. They state our vision for the Met is to be the most trusted police service in the world. We contribute to making London the safest global city. We protect its unique reputation as an open and welcoming city. And we want Londoners to be proud of their police. However, a series of damaging cases involving people who have served as London police officers may have undermined the credibility of the Met's ability to sustain the confidence and trust of the general public.
In late 2021, two UK police officers pleaded guilty to sharing photos of the bodies of two murdered sisters at a crime scene they were assigned to protect. In court, officers Dennis Jaffa and Jamie Lewis admitted sharing the images.
Are you going to apologise for this?
Today they admitted misconduct.
Other officers have been accused of abandoning an alleged domestic abuse victim in a flat shared with her potentially violent partner, with police allegedly telling her, "There is nothing we can do." Worse still, former police officer Wayne Cousins was convicted of abducting Sarah Everard in a London street as she walked home, then raping and murdering her in a case that has shocked Britain. Her body was found in woodland 80 kilometres away in southeast England. The Everard case has stirred protests over violence against women by the police. The impact of these convictions involving officers has been felt inside and outside the police service. The Metropolitan Police Force, which investigated the murder by Cousins, said it was sickened, angered and devastated by his crimes. Commissioner Cressida Dick apologised, while Labour Party politician Harriet Harman called on Dick to resign, adding, "Women must be able to trust the police, not fear them. Women's confidence in police will have been shattered." Even Prime Minister Boris Johnson added, "Our police are there to protect us, and I know that officers will share in our shock and devastation at the total betrayal of this duty."
How can people who have committed criminal acts of violence pass the recruitment process for a police force? What impact have recent convictions of police officers in London for serious law-breaking offences had on public confidence in the law enforcement services? Simple questions with important answers. And let's start with this. What, in terms of the public's view, constitutes a reasonable standard of behaviour for police officers? We put that to the public here in central London. This is what they told us.
Generally, what do you expect in terms of standards of behaviour from any police force? What do you want the police, how do you want them to behave?
I want them to be supportive, but not like judge people based on obviously looks or gender or anything like that. I don't want them to be scary. I don't want to be like they're facing towards me and I become scared of them.
Well, one would hope for high standards, but just lately, probably not.
At least 50% better than they are at the moment.
Yes.
But they have a hard time. They've got so many things that they're controlled to do, like racial things, abuse of people.
Just to meet the basic, like the citizen needs, like if they need any help with directions, or if you see that they're like in trouble, just to assist, just to help out. If you see someone stealing, but they're stealing like diapers type of thing, then you just like help out, I guess. That's a policeman's job anywhere around the world, I feel like.
Yes.
Yeah.
That makes a lot of sense.
Yes.
You know, not behave in the way that we've seen recently in the news, in terms
yes.
of we want to be able to trust them
yes.
and feel that we're in safe hands.
Yes.
So there needs to be a very strong code of conduct, and if people don't follow that code of conduct, then they need to go. The job's not right for them.
Just like security, like if you ever like, you know, if something ever happened, that you could phone them and they would be there quite quickly.
For them to treat everyone equally, not to treat people different, look different than others. I would expect them to be polite to the public, to look. I think you want to see a police officer and feel that they're safe to approach, and you know, yeah.
I think throughout COVID, it's probably changed a little bit. Less aggressive, to be honest, what I've seen on the news. I know they've got a hard job to do, but I think on the news lately they haven't been portrayed very well.
And the tourists, they don't know particularly about the people that they can take away their bags or their phones, like me, that I hand my phone. So I expect to protect those people and like to do not leave it like this, like, okay, just leave it happen. It's something that can happen every day.
Just good discipline, really, around, obviously, a lot of presence.
I think just being available for the public when they need them.
Well, I expect them to be respectful and to consider the needs of the people that they're protecting.
I think they should be courteous. They should be there and available for you to speak to.
Two police officers admitted sharing photos of two murdered women in London on a social network. How does the public feel about their actions?
Yeah, that's a different kind of situation there, too, obviously. I mean, as you say, when a police officer, you obviously want your 100% pride themselves, you trust them, don't you, really? And stuff like that, is obviously, yeah, there's no excuse, there's no flares there, really. Can't excuse that at all.
I think it's horrendous. And what's probably worse is they shared it and other people looked at them and presumably quite enjoyed them, and it's awful.
I think they should get fired. That's definitely confidential, so they shouldn't be sharing that. Yeah.
That's disgusting. Absolutely disgusting. Now, I work for the NHS, and we see some difficult things at work, and it's gross misconduct if you share any information about your patients or any images and I would expect the police to behave in exactly the same way. And to have a WhatsApp group, you know, it's just terrible.
You wouldn't expect that from police officers. They're meant to be there to keep you safe. So that just really angers me whenever I hear that. Yeah.
First, I've heard of it, but it obviously sounds wrong.
Yeah.
But I mean, you just inherently think that's wrong, just as a person, not a policeman or otherwise. Just as a human, you wouldn't do that, would you?
At the scene of a crime, that's terrible. I don't think any private thing should be taken or shared. It's police material should not be shared with the public.
I think that's very, very, very bad and very unrespectful towards the woman, but also like the family towards this woman.
I think that's definitely sort of part over the line as such. Definitely not professional and shouldn't happen, really.
I don't know the details of that particular incident, but if that was done without consideration of their privacy or was not part of some kind of formal release of investigation, then I think there's probably some wrongdoing there.
I think it's a boundary that has been crossed. I don't think that that's the right thing to do.
Just not having any clue of the feelings of the families or all people. Like, you know, you're dealing with this traumatic event and you just don't have the compassion to understand how traumatic this is for everyone. If you're taking photos and being a tourist about it, we're kind of losing the point of being a person.
Social media is probably 90% of the problem. And I think anybody that uses that platform to accentuate any crime reveal and share is rather disturbed, to be honest.
A London police officer has been jailed for life for raping and murdering a woman called Sarah Everard. How is it that a murderer was able to serve in the police? Here's the public's opinion.
Perhaps, you know, there needs to be tightened regulations or a reevaluation of how, you know, we select the police. Or
they should obviously have to go up against a platform where there's some kind of, you know, control or procedure that's put in place, like it was in the old days in the United Kingdom.
I guess, like, you never know who the bad guy is until something happens.
It got through the loophole somehow because, I presume they do checks. Something's weren't picked up, so something's gone wrong there. I mean, there are bad people in all walks of society.
Maybe they just didn't do enough background checks on him before he went into the police force. Maybe they need to get more, tighter on security checks on who's going into the police.
You mean, well, how would anyone know that someone is going to do that, right? And you can only run a criminal background check on someone if they've been convicted of a crime. So if they've been suspected and weren't indicted on it, you know, like, weren't convicted of it, then there's no record of it.
I wonder the same thing. But then also rapists and murderers are also a bit everywhere. It's just sad that they're all in the police force because you think, like, if I want to be police, I'm a good person and should follow the law. And also leads to more, like, scariness because why should I trust the police if they also murder me? And like that.
Yeah, how do they? I wouldn't be best to answer that. I'm sure they get vetted before they start the role, but it's not nice. But it could happen in any profession, I suppose. But yeah, again, it's you'd expect it not to happen in the police, but these things do happen, unfortunately.
Well, there's obviously a lot of police personnel, so anyone can get in, really. Again, it's down to the individual. I wouldn't say that's them as a whole, and to say it is them as a whole is completely wrong, in my opinion.
It's a very sad news, and I think it puts the entire police on a very bad spot.
Well, I don't think, say, mental illness or those type of issues, they have no bounds. It doesn't matter what your career is or how intelligent you are.
I should think the vetting process needs to be more studied and more thorough when they either at recruiting stage or progressively through their life.
Here are the facts. The London Metropolitan Police employs almost 33,000 officers in the front line to try and keep law and order in a city with a population of around 10 million people. Yet, since 2005, 26 Met officers were convicted of sex crimes,
27 of theft, and 72 were convicted of violence against other people. Has public confidence been affected by these latest convictions? A poll in October 2021 revealed 63% of those polled trusted the police in general, but only 33% trusted the Metropolitan Police. In the same poll, 31% said they did not trust the police in general, but that lack of trust rises to 43% for the London Metropolitan Police, meaning that more people distrust the London Met than trust them.
Given all these recent revelations, what level of trust do the people here in London feel able to give their police force?
Ooh, that's a loaded question.
would you make a call and feel safe, or?
I would make a call. Yeah, I mean, because at the end of the day, you still have to trust that the government is working.
You would go to them, but not perhaps one on his own.
Yes.
You'd want two.
Difficult to say, because I think the Londoners have come to accept it. Visitors, depending on where they come from, might find it strange to have that sort of police force in somewhere like a civilised world like the UK.
I think anywhere in the world that stuff happens, like the police and the government's corrupt anywhere.
It's an isolated incident, and I would say 99.9% of police officers are doing the job for the right reason. You can't tar them all with the same brush.
I do still trust the police because that was one person, but yeah, it's just, it makes it quite difficult, you know, to trust them after hearing that.
How many policemen are there in London, policemen or women? I'd say this is a very, very small minority, surely, of the force as a whole, in which case I'd be likely to trust them.
Not really so much trust, because like when I see them or like when they're around the area, I want to feel like, okay, safe, they're here. But if I know that they also do this and that it happens often, of course I don't feel safe around them.
To be honest, not very much. Unfortunately, I have here 2 years, and to be honest, I don't have seen much effort from the police to do their best to protect their people, the residents here.
Just because, you know, that's what you see in the news and the paper, so that's the sort of front face of the police, is the negative stuff. I do think the police do a lot of positive as well that doesn't necessarily get reported on.
Well, the fact that if it's been confirmed that someone like that has been serving in our police, and it, particularly if it's been known for a while and action hasn't been taken, then it reduces our trust.
There's a lot of crime in the police force happening, so I think it's hard to say 100% yes.
Well, I guess you do somewhat not. It does reduce your trust.
You know, you have these kind of incidents all over the world, and I don't think London policing or the police force in the United Kingdom should be held to blame for an incident like that.
Well, that's not fair to lump all the police together, so I think there's still trust in the London police.
Looking at the situation from an international perspective, what image does this police behaviour generate to the wider world about the way law and order is carried out in the capital of the United Kingdom?
I guess you just got to be cautious. It scares people, like, not to be able to trust the police officers.
I mean, I've come to London this weekend, you know, these few days to visit, and I was walking around late last night. I probably feel safer here than I do in my own home, if I'm honest, because there's lots of people around, and, it feels busy and it's well lit.
It did make me quite scared because I lived in London during the pandemic and I heard about that girl getting murdered. So it just makes you think, like, is it good? Is the security here good, you know, in London? And, like, as a girl, do you feel safe walking home at night when you're hearing that? Yeah. So I'd say it just does scare you a bit. Yeah.
Those examples obviously aren't good, but in general, I'd surely say that the police are doing a good job.
I think it scares everybody, really. And, I mean, as a tourist myself, I don't really feel so safe walking around here when the police is doing this.
I don't think we should be preaching to internationally to any country, to be honest. We should look closer to home first before we start preaching out, should I say, so to speak. Yeah.
Well, information now travels very, very fast nowadays, and you know, immediately everybody will know in the other countries, so, and everybody talks about it, and for sure it does damage to the image of the police here in Great Britain, absolutely.
I definitely think it'll have a negative effect. You know, it's sort of the first impressions, isn't it? If that's sort of the first you hear about British police or English police and it's a negative story, then that sets it up for the future. And
I think it projects an image that it's not being correctly managed at the highest levels and more needs to be done. And I imagine that other nations looking in would wonder, well, if you're allowing that to happen, what else are you allowing to happen too? And therefore breeding greater distrust overall, not only for our own police services, but perhaps breeding mistrust in other aspects of our public services.
I think that it's really sad, and it puts a bad image on the London police.
I think it is a real eye-opener.
It is definitely going to affect, because the people coming from other countries are definitely going to think wrongly.
Whether they break the law themselves, they need to be reprimanded, or whether they're carrying out the law, they need to serve and protect with the utmost integrity and respect for the public as well, because that is their vow and the pledge that they take.
A catalogue of offences uncovered by investigations and confirmed in court has served to keep London's police force in the media for all the wrong reasons. While the UK has previously criticised other countries for their failures in law and order, London's own police force appears a case study in offences admittedly by a small number of individuals, but nevertheless, these cases have undermined the credibility of the force, and some would say its authority to preach to other countries about enforcement standards. Revelations and court cases against members of the London Police have damaged confidence in the force. These have also raised questions about the public's level of trust in the police in London. Now, most police do an excellent, honest and difficult job. However, public opinion suggests that trust, which takes a long time to build, can be quickly lost. It is a substantial challenge for the Metropolitan Police to win back what it has lost in terms of that public confidence, and some would say its international reputation due to the illegal actions of an irresponsible, violent and even murdering few members of the force.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pastorday.com/en. And now, you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.